So Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we commenced looking at this chapter last Wednesday evening. We just covered really the introductory sections to the book, and I want to look at the next two sections this evening. So first of all, verses 9 to 18, and then hopefully we'll have time to move on after that. So we'll read from the verse 9. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. And this is Moses speaking. The Lord your God hath multiplied you. Behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance, and your burden, and your strife? Take you wise men, and understanding, and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And ye understand me, and said, and ye answered me, and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men, and known, and some feel that the word known here has the implication of respect, so they're known in the sense that they're respected men, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. He shall not respect persons in judgment, that is, you're not to show partiality, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which ye should do. And we'll end there, and when the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now in this part of Moses' great sermon, Moses is reviewing, he is looking back at that time when judges and elders were appointed among the people of Israel. And we know going back to Exodus chapter 18 that when Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, came to visit him, that Jethro felt that Moses' workload was too great. And 70 men then were appointed to assist Moses. And we could suggest then that up to that point Moses had been doing the work of 71 men. If as the division of labor took place, 70 were appointed. Now why, 40 years later, does Moses mention this? It's surely to direct them that in entering the land they should continue this practice of having a structure of authority. That when they enter in, all the work should not be left to Joshua. That Joshua would need ongoing support, and that as there would be the continuation of this idea of judges and elders, that it would be for the good of the nation. As I said last week in these studies, we're not expositing all of the thoughts that I'm bringing out here, but really just bringing out lessons and a very few brief comments on them. And so we'll think about some practical lessons from this passage that we have read. First of all, church growth requires appointment of additional office bearers. A church growth requires the appointment of additional office bearers, because Moses says in verse 9 that going back to this time when the elders were appointed, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you. And so with the growth came organizational issues. And with the growth came more issues that required judgment, more issues that required counsel and advice. They were not all of the same difficulty level, but they all needed some help. And so therefore, this growth necessitated that additional help would be given unto Moses. And that principle is set forth then in the New Testament in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 verse 1, it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied." And so remember, that's what Moses is saying about the children of Israel, that their numbers had grown. And so here, in what we often refer to as the early church, the number of disciples, the number of believers was multiplying. And with more people, there was a growth of problems. So it says, "There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." And so there was this perception, at least, that one particular group in the congregation, and of course it wasn't that they intended there would be a group, but one particular group seemed to be favored more over the other. So the Grecians, the Greek-speaking Jews, they were saying that the Hebrews, the original inhabitants, that they were receiving better treatment. And so what was the outcome? Verse 2, "The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And so we have then in verse 3, "Men appointed 7 men full of the Holy Ghost to appoint over that business." And I believe that the men that were appointed were the first deacons in the church. And so the apostles would continue on with their work that we would associate with the work of the eldership, the ministry of the word and prayer. But the deacons then enabled them to get on with that work, that the elders didn't need, the apostles here didn't need to be cumbered down with these administration details, that they could get on with the work of the ministry itself. And so church growth requires the appointment of additional office bearers. And related to that then, God's gifts are not limited to one or two people. There's not only one or two people that are gifted in order to labor for the good of the congregation of the Lord. So Moses certainly had a special gift and a special calling, but that didn't mean that there were no other wise people in the nation. It didn't mean that Moses was the only person that could ever give any advice or judgment. There were other wise people in the nation. Verse 13, "Take you wise men and understanding." And so there were wise men. There were those that the Lord had given abilities of discernment. There were men of morality. So back in Exodus chapter 18, where we have the historic account of what Moses is talking about here, it says that "Thou shalt provide out of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." So they would be God-fearing men, but they would hate covetousness. They wouldn't take this position for personal gain. They were men of integrity, men of morality. And so in the New Testament, church officers must meet certain biblical criteria. And not everyone in the congregation is qualified to be a deacon or an elder. And so it's good for a man to desire that office, and the scriptures tell us that, but not everyone is qualified. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, "A bishop then must be blameless, and the bishop is also the office of the elder. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and so on. And then later in the chapter, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and the list goes on. And so there are qualifications that are established for men to be in office. And as a church prays for growth, there must be this recognition that as the church grows, it will have need of additional officers to serve that church. We'll move on then and see another lesson, and that is that God demands equity in judgment. God demands equity in judgment. Verse 16, it says, I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren. And so when there would be various disputes where two individuals had a dispute, or maybe more than two, but they were unable to resolve their dispute, they would bring it then to these judges. And the idea with this new system was that Moses didn't need to hear every particular difficulty. And so I charge your judges, hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously. But as these cases of judgment came, they were not to show partiality. So verse 17, ye shall not respect persons in judgment. And it doesn't mean that you're not to be respectful. In fact, it's the very opposite. You are to be respectful, and you show that respectfulness by not showing partiality. So the judgment is not based on the economic status of the person. It's not judged on how well known he is or she is in the community. It's not even judged on whether that person was born an Israelite or if they are a foreigner that has come to dwell among the Lord's people. And again, we know that from the corresponding passages, that and even here at the end of verse 16, it talks there about the stranger. And so if someone was a foreigner and they had come to dwell among God's people, they were entitled to a fair and equitable judgment. There was to be justice for them. And so as we apply that to today, this is to be true in church courts as well as in secular. There is to be equity. There is to be fairness. And of course, in relation to the house of God, it doesn't only relate to those sad times of discipline, but it is to be reflected in even in our attitude in those that come into the house of the Lord. So remember, James takes up this theme in James chapter 2 and verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves? And so James is saying that favor is not to be shown to rich over poor or whatever other category might be raised. And so what is true in judgment is to be reflected in our daily dealings with people. I want to say then also that there's a lesson here that we need to learn from our history. Because isn't that what Moses is doing here, not just in this particular section, but all through this? He is saying, this is what happened, but don't forget about it. So why is he talking about the judges? So that they would continue to have a system of equity. And so he's really saying, we learned then that one man cannot carry the workload alone. And he's saying, don't forget that. And surely we can draw from that then this very general lesson that both in secular and in church life, we are to learn from history. We are to learn from the mistakes as well as the gains of our forefathers. And certainly we live in a time when history is being forgotten or rewritten. Of course, if it's rewritten, then it's not history at all. But we are to learn from history rather than setting it aside. And so there's some very practical lessons then in this portion. But then I want to bring a gospel lesson, and that is that God fulfills his word. God fulfills his word. And if you look with me in verse 10, the Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. And what was Moses saying when he used that figure of speech of the stars of heaven? He's really saying that what God promised Abraham, he is fulfilling before your eyes. That the nation has become as the stars of heaven for multitude. And so the Lord was fulfilling that great promise of the great growth in the nation of Israel. And surely it reminds us in this broader way then that God fulfills his word. Because of course those great promises to Abraham, they were not limited to the number that would be in the nation. But it was pointing to the great seed. Remember in the New Testament it talks about the seed is one. It was pointing to Jesus Christ himself. It was pointing also to the growth beyond physical Israel, to the bringing in of the Gentiles. The growth of that body of those that are believing just as Abraham is. Remember, we are called the children of faithful or believing Abraham. And God fulfills his word then. He has raised up Christ as the great seed. And he is bringing in to that great body of his church a people from every nation and tongue. God fulfills his word. Now we'll look at the next section then from verse 19, in which Moses is reviewing that time of the spies in Kadesh Barnea. And so I think I mentioned that briefly last week, that the children of Israel in their journeys way back 40 years earlier almost, they had come to Kadesh Barnea, which was on the border. And so they could have entered right into Canaan at that particular time. And they sent in the spies. And so the spies were sent in. And when the spies came back, 10 came back with a very negative report. And only Joshua and Caleb were saying, let's go up and enter into the land. They're bread for us. So there were 10 that were unfaithful and 2 that were faithful. And so in verse 19, when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which he saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land to bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we must come. And the same pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And so he explains how the spies went up, but when the spies came back, that the people believed the report of those faithless, unbelieving spies. Now, looking back at verse 20, it says at the end of verse 20 that the Lord our God doth give unto us. And the Hebrew grammar there is what we call the present participle. That is, it has the idea, God is giving you. God has given you the land. So remember, this is 40 years earlier. The Lord has given you the land, so enter in. And then in verse 21, behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. And the word set there is actually this word give again. But here it's in the perfect tense, what we might call the past tense. And so it can be translated, the Lord has given the land. The Lord has given the land. Now we might say, well, how can you say he has given the land when they're not in it yet? Well, it's what some have referred to as a fait accompli. That is, Israel will possess the land. And so it's spoken in this way, it's put in this way, because the Lord's people entering in is guaranteed. Now, it would be delayed for these years on account of their unbelief. And yet, by the Lord's faithfulness to his own promise, he would bring his people in. In verse 22, and perhaps you noticed this as we read it, that as Moses is reflecting in this particular incident, he talks about how back those years earlier, the people came to him and said, we ought to send spies in. And yet back in the historical account in Numbers 13, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thy men. Numbers 13, 1 and 2. And so in Deuteronomy 1, it's saying, those years ago, you had the idea of sending spies. And yet in Numbers 13, the Lord said, send the spies. Which was it? Of course, it's evidently both. And perhaps it was then the children of Israel had put forward the idea. Moses had sought the Lord over it. Is this the right way to proceed? And the Lord said, send thy men, that we may search the land. And there was wisdom in spying out the land. So when someone sends in spies, we wouldn't think of it as having this intention, we want to send spies so we get out of it. It's in order to prepare a military plan. And so the idea of sending spies was not a bad one. What they did with the information, of course, was bad. But the idea of sending spies itself was not a good one. And certainly it had the Lord's blessing upon it. The Lord said that it was to take place. But the spies then, when they came back, carrying the fruit of the land, it says in verse 27, ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us. He hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites. And there's a bit of play in words here in Hebrew, for the word deliver is this same word give. So the Lord has been saying, I am giving the land to you. The land is giving to you. And how did they respond? They responded saying, the Lord has given us into the hand of the Amorites. It was a complete denial of the promise of God. And so we'll see in a moment the problem of unbelief. And that unbelief included then the idea of denial of what God had said, which of course brings us right back to the Garden of Eden. Hath God said. Now, in the next section then, from verse 34 to verse 46, it deals with the reason for the 40 years in the wilderness. So they believed these 10 unbelieving spies, and therefore those spies as well as a whole generation would die out in the wilderness. So the spies would die, but then a whole generation would die in the wilderness, and only Joshua and Caleb would enter in. And so we'll take some practical lessons from these sections. First of all, personal duty remains even when we are surrounded by many. Personal duty remains even when we are surrounded by many. What I mean by that is that we're not just to follow the crowd. Each individual in the crowd has personal responsibility. And I think that's being brought out in verse 20 and 21. It says, I said unto you, plural. So I'm saying unto you as a whole nation, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give us. And then verse 21, behold the Lord thy God. So not behold the Lord your God, but behold the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. And thee and thy there is referring to you in the singular. Go up and possess it. That is, not just as a nation, but individuals comprising that nation. And so, of course, the Lord is saying that the nation is to go in and possess it, but it will be possessed as individuals go in to possess it. Individuals must sense their own personal responsibility. And we are to see that today, then. We're not to merely follow the crowd and just go along with the crowd, but each individual believer has a duty to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And in so doing, we're not to be discouraged. At the end of verse 21, and remember again, verse 21 is the personal sense. It's just you as an individual. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And that word discouraged, an interesting word in Hebrew. It very literally is, don't be shattered. So it could be used for an earthen pot that's accidentally dropped in the ground and it shattered into pieces. Don't fall apart. Don't feel defeated. That's not how the Lord's people are to be. Don't be afraid. Go in and possess what the Lord has for you to enjoy. And I want us to think here of how past victories are to lead to expectation in our minds of further victories. In verse 29, it says, this is back in Deuteronomy 1, then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God which goeth before you, he shall fight with you according to all that he did for you in Egypt. And so what Moses is saying is the Lord was fighting for you in Egypt. He delivered you. The Lord that brought you out of Egypt and brought you to the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, even the Lord that has kept you these years in the wilderness, he is able to bring you into the promised land. And so even those years before the wilderness journey, the Lord was saying, I am able to do it. And the past victories show that I am able to do it. And the Lord then is pictured here as a warrior. Verse 30, the Lord your God which goeth before you, he shall fight for you. He's this warrior going up ahead. He's fighting. He's not only a warrior, he's a loving father. It's in verse 31, in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bear thee as a man doth bear his son. Just as a father ought to show compassion to a young son, the Lord is like a tender, caring parent. The Lord is also a forerunner. He's the leader. In verse 33, it talks of the pillar of cloud and fire going before, showing the way. And the Lord directs. And as the Lord then has worked in our lives in the past, as the Lord has worked among his people in the past, we are to have an expectation that the Lord will work among us again, both individually and collectively. There's another lesson here, and that is that sin results in the forfeiting of blessing. Why was it that those years earlier that God's people did not enter into Canaan? Why did they have to wait? The problem was their unbelief. Verse 32, yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And remember, Moses is applying this then to the generation at the end of the wilderness journey, those that were going to enter in with Joshua. And he's saying, don't let unbelief hinder you. It hindered your fathers, but don't let unbelief hinder you. Don't let fear cripple you. So what is the answer for fear? The answer for fear is faith. Faith in God. What time I am afraid, the psalmist said, I will trust in thee. And here then Moses is exhorting that the Lord's people would have a right view of God. If you think again of those words in verse 32, in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. You counted God as a liar. But in order to overcome unbelief, in order to overcome faithlessness, in order to overcome fear, we are to see that God is true. God is faithful. And so the children of Israel forfeited their possession. It speaks here also of Moses forfeiting the blessing of entering into the promised land. But we need to move on then to see that God is faithful men in days of unfaithfulness. God is faithful men in days of unfaithfulness. For we'd have to say that that generation was unfaithful. They perished in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. And yet there were these two great exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. Caleb wholly followed the Lord at the end of verse 36. We see his great consecration. Joshua was the one that was honored then with this privilege of leading the Lord's people in. The Lord raised up faithful men. And as we think of this day in which we live, it is a day of unfaithfulness. But praise God, the Lord raises up faithful men. The Lord raises up faithful congregations, and we are certainly to pray to that end. And when the Lord does raise them up, they need to be encouraged. Verse 38, Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before you, before thee, he shall go in thither, encourage him. Encourage him. Don't presume that just because the Lord has called Joshua, he won't face any discouragements. Encourage him. And we have a duty then as the Lord's people to encourage one another. And as we come to a close, we'll have a gospel lesson, and that is that the Lord guarantees he will bring his people home. The Lord guarantees he will bring his people home. If we're going back to verses 20 and 21, where I mentioned earlier, it has this idea, God has given you the land, and God has given you the land. And as I brought out then, it has this idea of guarantee. They weren't in the land yet, and yet they could say, the Lord has given us that land. It's guaranteed. You and I are not in glory yet. That promotion is yet to take place. We, of course, are seated there, spiritually speaking. But we're still here on earth. We're still in what we call the church militant. We're still on earth. And yet, remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, we have that great golden chain, as it's often referred to, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So it begins with the Lord choosing a people, calling a people, declaring that people righteous, and then glorifying them. And in that, none of those people are lost. Now, as Paul was writing to the Church of God in in the city of Rome, God's people could identify, yes, we have been predestinated. We have been called. We have been justified. But we're not glorified yet. And yet they read those words, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Paul speaks as if it's done, because it is guaranteed. It is guaranteed. The Lord will bring his people safely home. And the wilderness journey then was not proof that Canaan would never be conquered. Rather, the Lord had not forgotten his great promise. The Lord was faithful. And we see here, despite Moses' sin at the rock, Moses was faithful to the end. At the end of his life, he was still preaching. And it directed me to John 13 in the verse 1. Remember how there the Lord is with the disciples in the upper room. He's about to wash their feet. And it says he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. And our passage to glory is guaranteed, because he loves us and he will love us to the end. He will bring us safely home right now. He keeps us in this world. We are his. But he says, in this world, you'll have tribulation. And yet he preserves us. He will bring us safely to that Canaan above. The Lord will give us that great land. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Amen.